As you know, we're in Romans, and we're going to pick up in chapter 8. I backed up just a couple of chapters so we can kind of read into what we're beginning here. So Romans 8 and 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So when we're talking about foreknowledge, God is omniscient, meaning that he knows all past, present, and future. God is not bound by time. That is a construct to us. It says one day is as a thousand to God. So there's not, God doesn't function under the same time frames that we do. God has knowledge of events before they happen. If you look at the Bible, prophecy is about a third of the Bible. And so God has used prophets to come down and tell things, and kind of an example there of him not being bound by time. There's times that he has prophesied things, and it's 400 or 500 years into the future when it happens. But God, because of foreknowledge, knows that. That is not to be confused with predestination. So he uses that term here. He did also predestinate. And a lot of times people try to use that as a doctrine of predestination. And we get into chapter 9, that's what we'll talk about Israel felt like they had national salvation. Because they were Israel, they were saved. And it's the same thing here with predestination. Man still has a choice in a will. God knows what we're going to choose and what we're going to do, but he is not predestined some to be saved and some not to be saved. You still have a choice in a will. And you can be saved and you can fall from grace. And sometimes we take that to too far of an extreme and we go, man, every time you come to church, you got to get resaved. No, that's not what we're saying. It's not saying when you fall short, when you mess up, that you're automatically going to hell if Jesus comes back in that moment. But it's saying that if we continue down that path, we can fall away from God. Verse 30, it says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And again, predestined is not a reference to people being predestined to be saved or predestined to die lost. It refers to those who have accepted Christ. When we accept Christ, we are predestined to be in God's image and be in the will of God. Then they are also glorified. So again, once we're saved, we're glorified, we're sanctified. It's the redemption of our bodies. Being raised to immortality, it implies a connection between justification and glory. So understanding here what he's saying in these verses is, again, people are not predestined to be saved or to be lost, but once we commit to God, then there's promises and there's benefits that come with that. And that goes into justification and also glorification. So now we'll jump into where we're starting with 31 and 32. It says, "What shall we say then to these things?" So Paul is wrapping up his argument of chapter 8 here, and he begins to wind things down and kind of put his whole argument together. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And so one thing to point out here, when it says, "if God be for us," if in the Greek is a better translated since. So he's not stating a question there, or he's not stating, well, if God is for us. He is saying probably a better translation is, "since God be for us, who can be against us?" So he's referring to, again, the present suffering that the Christians were enduring. The Christians in Rome were under harsh treatment. They were being persecuted against. Their lives were being threatened. Yet, even in the midst of that, Paul is encouraging them and letting them know, even with all of these things, who can be against us? And the answer there is no one. No one can be against us. And the reason is we have to understand God sent his very best. He sent his Son to die on a cross, to suffer for all the sins of the world. And when he was on the cross and when he was in agony, and when he's crying out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" he is carrying the weight of every sin that was ever committed. And he is the only one that could carry that weight because he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect lamb. He was without spot. He was without blemish. And so Paul is exhorting here, he spared not his own son. He loved us so much, he sent his own son, delivered him up that we may have life. And because of that, even though there's trials and tribulations and things that we go to, we're able to stand through that and overcome through that through what God has provided for us. And again, some things that that means, we don't have to be anxious and we don't have to worry. And sometimes that seems foreign. What? I'm going to worry. I'm worried about my children. I'm worried about my job. I'm worried about my family. But God says that we don't have to worry and we don't have to be anxious. Now, we're in different levels of that, right? There's some of us that are really good at not being anxious and not worrying, and then some of us, that's something that we struggle with. But we have to remember God's promises. He sent the very best he had to provide for us. And God wants to provide things and wants to provide the best for us. And what we have to not get confused with is a need and a want. Sometimes there's something that we want from God, and then there's sometimes that there's things that we need from God. God may not answer your want because your want may lead you down a path, or it may not be time for it, or it just may not be in the plan of God, and we have to accept that. But when we have a need, we can go to our Heavenly Father and He will answer. And you know, you get into some of those tough questions as, man, I prayed and I sought God for healing and my loved one died. And those are things that sometimes we don't understand. But even with that, we still have to keep our faith in God and understand that His ways are not our ways. And His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we don't know sometimes why God does things. But that's where our faith comes in. That's why it's a walk of faith. It's not meant for us to understand everything right now. There's that time that we have to step out in faith and say, like Job, God, even though you persecute me, I'm still walking with you. And that is a testing of our faith. Verse 33 and 34, it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. And so we know that that Satan comes before the throne of God and accuses us daily. But yet we have our heavenly Father that sits on the throne, and His Son who sits next to Him, who is our intercessor, who died for our sins. And so when we are accused, we have someone that is an advocate that is advocating for us and saying, yes, they sinned. I covered that by my blood. I covered that and washed that clean with my sacrifice. And so to look at some of these root words here, in the Old Testament, condemned was rasa, and it was to be wicked, or it was to bit wicked or act wickedly, the person who chose a wicked lifestyle. As we get into the New Testament, there's a large number of words that translate to condemned, and you'll see with the Greek a lot of times, they'll have five words that have different meanings. Where a lot of times we'll have one word and it has five different meanings depending on how you use it. So sometimes that's why the translation's a little bumpy. But we have krino, which is to judge or to decide. We have krima, which is to give judgment against. We have, I'm going to butcher this one, katagensko, a negative moral assessment or to blame. And originally, krino and some of these words were associated and meant an assessment, an examining of the matter. So to condemn meant to assess and to look at the matter and what was going on. These words became legal jargon and became part of the legal work of the Romans at that time. And they became to be the bringing of charges or judgment passed. And so what Paul is asking is, who can judge Christians? The person that can judge Christians is God, is our Heavenly Father. And we have to be careful that we're not passing judgment on people. And when we get into penance and punishment, you know, for example, in the Catholic Church, you have a penance. So when you go and you confess your sins to a man and he gives you a penance, and he, you know, you have to say so many Hail Marys and you have to light a candle and you have to do all those things, that's works. I read an article that was talking about someone had went to separate Catholic churches and had went in and basically did confession. Said the same confession, said the exact same thing to all these different churches, and each one gave a different penance. Well, that's not consistent. How can one says you have to do 5 Hail Marys and another says 10 and another says 2? Why? Because that's tied up in man's law. That's tied up in something I'm doing. Because I did these things, I lit this candle, I did these rituals, now I'm forgiven. That's not how God works. And that's what we have to be careful of, that we don't get tied up in penance and punishment. Now, there are consequences to our actions. If you go out and murder someone tonight, God will forgive you, but there's still consequences to your actions. So that doesn't mean we're consequence-free from our actions. It means, however, that God is our ultimate judge and jury. Now, that's not to be confused that we can't ever judge, because it says in Matthew 7, verses 16 through 20, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings forth good fruit is hewn down, and not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." So, we are allowed to judge by people's fruits. And so that kind of gets tricky, because, okay, well, can I judge or can I not judge? We can judge people by their fruits, because just because they confess with their lips that they're a Christian or that they're doing certain things, what do their actions show us? And so that I know that can be a little confusing, because we read it almost as an absolute. You can't judge, you can judge. However, we're able to judge by their fruits. What is the fruits? What are we seeing? And it goes back to what James says, no, our salvation is not in works, but faith plus works. We should, our actions, our how we speak, how we talk, how we think should line up with the Word of God, and there should be fruit there. Does that make sense where I'm going with that? So, a couple other thoughts on this. Who can pronounce judgment on those God has justified? We're not to bring up the sins of another. It's not our job to gossip and tell tales out of school, so to speak. You know, sometimes us Christians, we like to gossip, and we say we're asking for, well, I'm just telling you so you can pray for them. I mean, you're telling them because you want to gossip a little bit. But we have to understand Christians have been washed clean. And no matter what someone has done in their past, God has forgiven them. God has washed them clean, and we have to honor that. You know, the old expression, I forgive, but I don't forget. God forgives and forgets. And so we have to be careful. I believe God gives us common sense in areas, and if someone has hurt your family or done wrong, I think you can cut that person out of your life and still not sin. But that we still have to be careful that we're not holding grudges. We have to also forgive and forget our own sins. Sometimes the harshest critic on ourselves is us, because we allow the enemy to come back and bring, you remember that time you did that? And you remember that time you said that? That's condemnation. And that is not of God. And that's what we started chapter 8 with. There is therefore now no condemnation. And so the difference between conviction and condemnation is simply this. Condemnation is something that's in my past that God has forgiven me for, that's done and over with. Conviction is something that I'm currently doing. So when you begin to feel that and you go, I don't know if this is, if God convicting me, if it's something in the past and you've taken it to God and you've laid it at the cross and said, God, forgive me, it's done and over with. Yes, you need to turn from that sin. Yes, you need to wipe that away, but we're not to wallow and remember and allow the enemy to bring that up. However, conviction, if I'm in the middle of doing something I'm not supposed to be doing and we get that check from the Holy Spirit, that's conviction. That's different. That's telling us, hey, stop what you're doing. So who is God's elect? Those who conform to the will, God's will, become God's elect. The elect, or in the Hebrew, is behar, meaning deliberately selecting someone. Anyone who follows God can be his elect. So it's not a specific person. Again, it's not predestination. Any of us can be God's elect if we will submit to God's will. And again, that's where we go back to, we have a choice. We have a will. Are we going to follow after God, or are we going to follow after something else? And again, this is not God choosing who is saved and who is not saved, but God will choose us, and we are God's elect when we elect to follow his will. So it goes into who he has condemned. Who can condemn the elect of God? The only person is Christ. Satan attempts to condemn us. Christians often attempt to condemn each other. But Christ came not to condemn us because we were already condemned. That's what the law pointed to. The law pointed to our shortcomings and our sins. Christ did not come to condemn, but to save us. Unbelievers are the ones who are condemned. Those who believe in God do not suffer condemnation. Again, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's the key there, is we have to walk after the will of God. And that means yielding what I want or what I think to what God thinks and what God has for us. So verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The emphasis is on the love of God for us. And sometimes when we're under condemnation or we allow the enemy to attack us, we have to go back and understand the love that God has for us. And this is such a sweet verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one can separate us from the love of Christ except we walk away from God. And we have to remember that. We have a choice, and we must choose to love God. God doesn't force himself on us, right? Marriage doesn't work if you force someone to marry you. There has to be a bond. There has to be a commitment. And when we enter into relationship with Christ, we do so willingly. And that is the point that Paul is making here, that when we connect with God, nothing can separate us from the love of God, short of us walking away from God. False doctrines are based on what we want. And that's a lot of times where we get mixed up in to what we want versus God's will. And that's where a lot of times false doctrines sound good to the ear because it's what we want. It's prosperity. It's not a love for God. It's a love for money. It's a love for things. It's a love for wealth. It's confession. Name it, claim it. The focus is not on what God has done for us, but that I can will myself out of this tribulation. I can will myself to not be sick if I claim it. And it ties in a little bit because it says, well, we have faith, but it's faith in our words, and it's not faith in what God has done. And so we have to be very careful that we understand that, because false doctrine is wrapped up in just enough truth to hook you in. And it's truth mixed with something that sounds good, because the prosperity message sounds good. It sounds great. Oh, if you trust God and you give enough offering, you will have prosperity and you will have wealth. Notice what I said there. There's a whole lot of you and not very much God in there. And that's what we have to focus on when we're looking at these things and you're listening to people speak. How much are they talking about what you are doing, and how much are they talking about what God is doing in you and through you? And so he goes on here and he gives these different examples. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And he talks about all of these different things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And as we've talked about, there's persecution coming to the American church. You're already starting to see bits and pieces of it. And if you look around the world, we're seeing persecution in not just Muslim countries, but we're starting to see it in what are traditionally been Christian countries. It's a hate crime to preach from the Bible in a lot of places. And so we have to understand that's going to come here. But we have to remember nothing can separate us from the love of God. So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, those things are, you know, and what level that we'll experience that before we're taken away, we don't know. But there's going to be tribulation come, and we have to remember that the love of God is what binds us together, what brings us together. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And he's quoting Psalms 44 and 22. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. God had done great things for Israel, but he had pulled his hand back from them. And the reason he had pulled his hand back from them is they had turned their back on God. And a lot of times the Jewish people thought Paul was a Jew basher. They thought he was against the Jews and he didn't want anything. And the couldn't be further from the truth. He yearned for the Jews to turn back to Christ and to follow him. And we have to understand that sometimes God pulls his hand back from us. There's two reasons that we experience trials. And make no mistake about it, as a Christian, you will experience trials. You will have hardships. Sometimes we candy coat it and we go, whoa, I'm saved and now nothing's going to go wrong. It couldn't be further from the truth. You're going to experience trials. And we have to understand there's two reasons for trials. One is to expose sin in our life. If you're cutting up and not doing what you're supposed to, sometimes God's going to pull his hand back like he did with Israel and allow you to struggle. Because I'm sure none of you are, but I'm a little prideful. And sometimes when things get to going good and I start to feel good, then we forget that we need God. And so when we're cutting up, when we're acting up, God will pull his hand back. The other thing is to show us that we need God. It's to draw us closer to God. Because if you never face trials, if you never face tribulations, we don't understand how to overcome. And think about it, if you have children, you know, you can tell your children something and you can tell them over and over and over, but sometimes they got to run smack dab into failure and go, oh, that's what my parents were talking about. My grandmother, when I was younger, had a old-timey TV. Like it was one of those that's actually a piece of furniture. It was heavy and the screen would shock you. And to this day, I have no clue why it would shock you, but it would shock you. And I don't know how many of the grandkids went through this trial. She said, don't touch the TV screen. It's going to shock you. And inevitably, you'd reach out and touch the TV screen, and it'd shock you pretty good. And you'd jump back, and she'd always say the same thing. Do it again. Touch it again. And sometimes that's how God is. God warns us, hey, don't do that. Hey, don't go that way. Hey, stop that. And then, okay, go ahead. And we run smack dab into it and we go, oh, that's what God was trying to tell us. So understand, just because you're going through a trial, that doesn't mean you're sinning. It can. But sometimes it's God is trying to show you something. And what we have to learn to do is steer into that. When we realize we're in the middle of a trial and you know, sometimes you have a pity party, oh, everything's wrong and my job's bad and my family's this and I don't have money and I got to pay a bill. Sometimes stop and realize, okay, God, I'm in the midst of a trial. What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to show me? And that's hard to do because it feels a lot better sometimes to have a little pity party. But we have to, as Samson, we have to shake ourselves and say, okay, God, what are you teaching me here? What are you showing me? Is there sin in my life? Are you pulling me closer to you? What are you trying to show me? And in our prayer life, that's when we have to cry out to God and make that connection with God. And that pulls us closer to him. He says in here, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And we have to understand our lives are not our own. We have a master. We have someone that is leading and guiding us, and it's our Heavenly Father. When you come to Christ, you become his. And the goal is not to create paradise, but to look beyond our current situations. That's what Paul is telling them. Your life's not your own. As a Christian, I am yielding to God and saying, God, what do you have for me? And I'll give you a perfect example of that. If it was up to me, I would not be up here. Now I do it and I enjoy it but God has put that calling on my life. But it's not my favorite thing in the world. But I feel like God has called me to that, and I feel like that is where I yield and say, okay, God, this is not exactly what I want to be doing, but if this is what you have for me, then I'll do that. And that's where we have to understand where that yielding comes in, because there's going to be something that you don't want to do that God is going to ask you to do. And it's not always bad. Sometimes it's to steer us away from sin, but sometimes it's we have a work and we have a job in the kingdom. And we have to understand nobody gets a free ride. Nobody gets to just come and be fed. And if you're a part of the church and you're here, God has a calling on you. God has something for you. It may not be up on the stage doing something. It may be in some of the different ministries that we have, but we have a calling and we have a role that we're to fulfill. And that's, again, part of when he's talking about sheep for the slaughter, that we're saying, God, my life is yours. What do you have for me? And I'll tell you, when you figure that out, God will bless you. And you will be happier than you've ever been. And whatever God had you give up, the little bit of happiness that you think you're missing out on, there's a whole other blessing on the other side of that once we figure that out. Verse 37 and 38, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a powerful message there. That's a whole sermon within itself in those three things. Because he goes on to say, even though we're sheep for the slaughter, we are more than conquerors. Even though we have sacrificed and said, God, my life is in your hands, we are more than conquerors. And we have to understand, though, it is through Christ. The way that we are conquerors, the way that we are overcomers is through Christ. And you can't miss that part of it, because if you leave that part out, then you're going back to what? Me. I'm more than a conqueror. No, I'm a conqueror. I'm more than conquerors through Christ. And that's an important piece of that right there. Again, referring back to the sheep for slaughter, we go through adversity to become closer to him. And that's where we grow spiritually. Because if you look back in your Christian walk, if you've been saved any amount of time, and as you've walked through, and when you look back at trials, inevitably those trials are easier. If you had to go through that trial again, you'd just blow right through it. But there's sometimes we struggle, we hit a wall, and we struggle, and we struggle, and we struggle, and we struggle, and we overcome, we become closer to God, because we look back and we go, man, I see where God kept me. I see where his hand was on me. I see where when I finally lined up with God, there was a blessing in it. For I am persuaded. This is Paul is possessing a resolute and unwavering confidence. So he says, I am persuaded. I am confident. I believe. And then he goes into this list of things. He goes into death. We have to understand, when we step out of this life, from death to the next, we're in eternity, and we're with our Heavenly Father. I attended a funeral today of a young man, and I didn't know him. I was there. It was a coworker that her son had passed away unexpectedly. Didn't know him, don't know anything about his life. But sometimes when you go to funerals and there's an uncertainty there of life after death, or what's next, or you know, that you can see sometimes that people, they don't have the comfort of knowing there's another side to this. And when we know that we know that we know, we don't have to be afraid of death. Yes, it's sad, and when we lose loved ones, and that's a trial within itself, but when we understand the moment I step away from this life, I'm in heaven with my Father. There's no fear of death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Because I know where I'm going. And I always say it, you know, the older saints, man, it's a sad time, but it's a homegoing and a celebration, because they've ran their race. They've finished the race strong. And now they're seeking their eternal reward. He goes on, he says, nor life. I'm not swayed by the hope of life, the love of life, or other things presented by persecutors. So we know life happens. Life's rough. It's not fair. But no matter what goes on in life, Paul says, I am persuaded. Angels, nor principalities, nor powers. There is a spiritual world out there, and we know that there are demon spirits. We know that there are fallen angels. We know that there are all these things. There is a spiritual world out there that exists. But we don't have to walk in fear of that. We don't have to worry about that. We have the power through Christ to pull down those strongholds. When there's mess in your house, when there's hell in your house, you have the ability to say, get behind me, Satan. Be gone from it. You know, people talk about sage in their house. Don't do all that. Don't do all that. I'm not going to get into all that. Just don't do all that. Just take my word for it. But what you can do is you can go through and you can plead the blood of Christ on your house. You can go through and you can pray over your house, and whatever mess is there, it has to flee. It has to flee. And we have to understand that we have that power through Christ. Nor things present, nor things to come. Whatever's going on now, whatever's to come, it cannot separate us from the love of God. And he goes on in the 39th verse. He talks about height and depth, regardless of the circumstances, wealth, honor, splendor, positions, ranks, offices, nothing can separate us. He goes, depth, the most direst conditions you can think of cannot separate us from the love of God. And that love, that which is in Christ Jesus. Nor any other creature. He's nothing in the entire universe. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That is a powerful statement to the Christian. When we understand that we have a bond with God, and as long as we keep walking in faith, we are bonded to Christ. And as long as we keep moving forward, as long as we keep trusting in God, nothing can separate us from his love. That's a good word right there. That's a promise that we have. That's a promise that we can stand on, that no matter what, I am not separated from the love of God. One of the biggest things that the devil tries to do is to separate us, is the moment we sin, he begins to tell you, you can't go to church. You can't pray to God. And we have to understand that the moment that we sin, God already knows. God, we already said God is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He knew you were going to sin 1,000 years ago. So instead of running and hiding, we are to run to the throne and say, God, I am sorry. I know you saw that. I know you knew I was going to do that. Forgive me and help me. And he'll guide us through it. So that is the conclusion of chapter 8. And we'll jump into chapter 9 here. And chapter 9, we see here our different chapters. Chapter 9 goes into Israel's salvation. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with a lot of Jewish questions and the doctrine of predestination. So the Jewish people felt they were saved simply because they're Jewish. So Paul begins to build an argument, because he wants to see the Jewish people saved, that just because of your nationality, you're not saved. You have to come the way of the cross, and that is the only way. Now, Israel is God's chosen people, still God's chosen people, and we have to understand that we have to be very careful when it comes to Israel. That is still God's chosen people. And you've seen the things going on in the Middle East right now, and Israel being under attack. That's part of what lines up with Scripture, is that they're going to be attacked, they're going to be persecuted, because God has taken his hand off. But make no mistake about it, that is still his people. So Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he's dealing with the promises to Israel. Israel was promised land in the Middle East. The gospel has been brought to everyone, but Israel remains God's chosen people. And so as he's diving into this, he's going to build an argument and lay out line by line an argument for why, even though they still are God's people, they must come through Christ. He's exhorting from what he had heard on the matter, I lie not. He says there's a weight when someone stands and say, thus saith the Lord, there's a weight that comes behind this. And so you can really feel the anguish as Paul writes this. And he talks about that as he goes on through this. He says, I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He was burdened over the plight of Israel. And you can really hear that in his writing as he talks about this sorrow and this pain. And the sorrow in the Greek is odoon, and it's consuming grief. It's a torment. It's a pain. It's sorrow. And so he is telling them, I am deeply grieved over the state of Israel. And he is pleading with them for them to come to Christ and to come the way of the cross. And part of the problem, and we get into this later in the chapter, that the Jewish people had is they wanted their Messiah to come in on a white horse with a sword and slay all their enemies. And God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He came in humble beginnings. He was the son of a carpenter. He comes in and he's born in a manger and he's crucified. Well, they don't see that as a conquering Messiah and a conquering king. They see that as, well, he was crucified. Well, he was defeated. But in that crucifixion was victory. And so that's where Paul is really trying to drive this message home to the Israelite people. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is stating that he would perish for the salvation of Israel, but that's not possible. He shows the burden and the love that he has, that he said, if I could, I would lay down my life. I would perish for Israel to have salvation. However, that's not going to bring about salvation. And so he is starting his argument and stating here that the love and the burden that he has for his Jewish people. Verses 4 and 5, it says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So who are the Israelites? They were God's chosen people. They will be restored to their proper place when Christ comes back. And God's Israel's restoration is a key to God's plan. And so we'll get into that a little bit more in chapter 11. But understanding who the Israelites are and that they are God's called people. And his hand, even though he's drawn back, his hand is still on them and they still have a place. And sometimes incorrectly, people try to preach that the Jewish people have been left behind. Now we have been grafted in as the body of Christ. We have been grafted in the Christian church. However, the Jewish people are still a part of God's plan. And when we talk about this, we have to understand where Israel came in. So Israel enters the picture in the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis 3 and 15, it says, and I will put enmity or hatred between you, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, unredeemed man, and her seed, Jesus. If he shall bruise thy head, talking about the cross, Satan's head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And so to break this up here, what he's saying that, talking about Israel, that he will put hatred between Israel and Satan. And we can see the persecution of the Jewish people throughout history. And he says he'll put it between the woman and her seed, which is unredeemed man, and Jesus, who was the seed of the woman. Now, what's interesting there is women do not carry the seed of fertilization. Women carry the egg, men carry the seed. However, Christ didn't come from a man. Christ came through Mary. And so one of the questions that comes up is, okay, God had this plan for salvation. Why didn't Christ come immediately? So why wasn't Christ brought into the lineage immediately? Why was all these years that passed? And the answer is at that time he was not wanted. There was wickedness amongst the land. And it talks about before Noah's time when the flood came and washed everything away, how wicked and depraved man had gotten. There also had to be a lineage for Christ to come through. And there had to be a nation that believed on God. So this was God's plan. This was his order. This was his structure to things. And so we see that that is why painstakingly in the Bible, it goes through and it talks about the begots. And it goes through, there's a lineage that we can follow from Abraham all the way to Christ. And we see through that lineage, we see different types of Christ presented throughout the Bible. And so this plan was very detailed that God had, and it had to flow this way because there had to be a need and there had to be a want for Christ to come on the scene. So we talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're noted for their faith in God. However, they weren't perfect. And we'll get into this as we get a little deeper in this. They were not lifted up because of who they were. They were just the chosen vessel that God used. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all sinned. They all fell short. They all made mistakes. However, because of their faith, that is where God used them. Verse 6 and 7, it says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So Israel ultimately failed. They ultimately came up short, but the word of God did not fail. And the promises still hold true. And we have to understand that the Bible lays out this plan of salvation. Everything before the cross points to the cross. Everything in the Bible that's leading up to Jesus being born and dying on the cross, everything before that points to the cross. Everything after the cross and the resurrection of Christ points back to the cross. And so this whole thing from Genesis all the way to Revelation is tied together, and it's more than just a story. It's more than stories and folklore and things like that. It's the message of the cross. It's the message of salvation and how we can be redeemed. And it says in here, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." And again, he's denouncing national salvation because he's saying there are people that are your brethren that are children of God that are not Israelites. And he's talking about the Gentiles. They've been grafted in. That's us. We're Gentiles. We've been grafted in. And then he goes on to say, "Because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children?" Or it refers to Ishmael. So Ishmael was of the seed of Abraham. However, he was not God's chosen people. And so Ishmael was a part of the Abrahamic lineage. However, he was not in the plan of God. And so Paul is making his first argument here, saying, you all say because you're the seed of Abraham that you're saved. However, Ishmael was not in that. And if that was the case, then Ishmael would be part of God's plan as well. And so that is his first line as he's reading there. There we go. Well, I think I broke it. It's working, but it's not clicking. Well, we'll make it work here. I don't know if my battery went out. Did I break it, Pastor? I pushed the wrong button. User error. Okay. There we go. Okay. All right. Sorry about that. All right. We were on... we're on 8 and 9. There we go. Okay. "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promises are counted for the seed. For this is the word of the promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And so he's starting to build this argument, and he says here, Sarah was barren, and if you know the story of Abraham and Sarah, Sarah was barren. For all these years, she was unable to have children. Abraham was older in age, and they saw no way that God's promise was going to be fulfilled, because God had gave them the promise that through his lineage, through his seed, salvation would be afforded to the people. And so they resort to a custom. And we see this sometimes, that God gives us a promise, and instead of us hanging back and saying, okay, God, pray and see what God has for you. They went to a custom of those days, which was to go through the flesh. And the thing is we have to remember, the glory is never going to go to man. If God is in it, the glory will not go to man. And so what they tried to do was they took one of the servant girls, and Abraham had a child with her, because they were saying, okay, Sarah can't have a child. And instead of waiting on God, they took the fleshly route. And that will never be how God does anything. And when we talk about the children of the flesh, this argument goes against the firmly established and deeply cherished beliefs of the Jews. They held that because they were Jewish, because they were the children of Israel, they were saved. And so Paul is using Ishmael to debunk that and to say, if that was the case, then Ishmael would be part of the plan of God, and Ishmael would have been part of the promise. So he introduces this argument to demonstrate that the promises are not directed to Israel, but rather to Isaac, because Isaac was the seed of Abraham that was through the lineage that was to come down. And so he goes on here to continue to build his argument, because the thing that Paul does is in his writings is he goes line by line and he attacks every vantage point that people would try to say. So he's saying, okay, Ishmael is an example of that. Well, so what they come back with and say, and we'll see this in 10 and 11, is, well, Ishmael was illegitimate. He was not actually of the lineage. And so he goes into verse 10 and 11, and he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not born yet, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so he's talking here about Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau, when they were in the womb, they were twins. And God prophesied and said, the elder will serve the younger. And that was before they ever came out of the womb. They were both from the lineage of Abraham. They were both from the lineage of Isaac. However, when they were in the womb, that is what God prophesied. The choosing of Isaac over Ishmael was done before any children were born. Paul further proves this point by looking at Jacob and Esau. Israelites pointed to Ishmael not being Sarah's son. So again, that was their argument, was to say, well, Ishmael's not under that because he wasn't Sarah's son. He was only Abraham's. In Matthew 3 and 8 through 10, you don't have to turn there. It says, bring forth the fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And that's Jesus speaking there, and he's telling them, don't think that Abraham is your salvation. Don't think that you're, because you're part of the lineage of Abraham, that you're automatically saved. That he is saying that, you know, the Gentiles have been grafted in, and the only way to come to Christ is through salvation. It's through what happened at the cross. And so again, he's building this argument. He goes on in the 12th verse, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, but as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so he's talking here. So the argument was Ishmael was illegitimate. So he comes back with Esau was the older. Esau was supposed to have the birthright. By Jewish rituals, by Jewish standards, he was the firstborn and he was to have the birthright. However, he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. I have chosen Jacob over Esau, not based on arbitrary preference, but on foreknowledge of how the men would respond to the things of God. So again, we go back to where we're talking about predestination. And predestination is not, the predestination here was not that God said, okay, I'm going to make Jacob good and Esau bad. It's predestination because God saw with foreknowledge how Jacob would respond and how Esau would respond. And so we see here that again, Esau wasn't saved simply because he was the lineage of Abraham. And he was the lineage of Isaac. He was the lineage of Sarah and of Abraham. Yet he was not saved because he did not conform to the will of God. Jacob refers to Israel and Esau refers to the Edomites. And so we have to understand that, again, Paul is laying out this argument. And Paul comes at things like a lawyer, and he builds his case level by level, and he attacks a lot of the sayings of the Jewish people. And the thing is with that is we have that same ability. You know, we have to study the Word of God. You may never get up and preach a sermon or teach a Bible study, but we need to study to the depth that we could. Because that is what Paul did. He went back in the scriptures, he studied the scriptures, and he was able to refute everything the Jewish people said. Not because of his talent, not because of his way with words, but because he knew the scriptures. When we know the scriptures, when we know what the Bible says, then that's where we can find our answers and we can find our solutions. And so the same argument that Paul is building, if we will get in tune with the Holy Spirit, if we will pray and we will read our Bibles, we're able to come to those same realizations that Paul had. So he's building this argument. So he goes on in the 14th and 15th verse, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So he goes, is there unrighteousness with God? Of course not. God is righteousness. God is righteous and right, and his ways are higher than our ways. God is perfect, and everything he does is right, and we have to remember that. And that can be tough sometimes, because sometimes when God does something we disagree with, we go, oh man, I don't think that was right. God is always right. God is always just. God does not function on the same levels as humans. When he talks about I'm a jealous God or I'm an angry God, that's not in a sinning mindset. That is, he is a jealous God because he requires our full dedication. He's an angry God because when we go against the will of God, that's when we can see God's wrath and God's anger. God loves us alike, but he will not condone sin. And that is the thing. God is not on your side. God is not on my side. God is on the side of righteousness. And that is where his line is held. And when we violate that, there's consequences for that. And we have to understand that God loves us, but the line of righteousness is high, and it will ever be high. And the only way that we can reach that is through Christ. And that's, again, what Paul is trying to get the Israelites to see. You are not saved. You are not in salvation because of who you are. And it's the same thing with us today. We're not saved and sanctified because we come to Christ unveiled. We're not saved and sanctified because we read our word or because we give our tithes or because we fast. All of those things are important, and you should do all of those things. Because again, as I said at the first of the service, that brings us closer to Christ. But we have to understand that the only thing that saves us is through what Christ did at the cross. It says, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God's favor is undeserved by humanity. And we have to understand that God, we do not deserve God's compassion and God's love. There's nothing we've done. All the good things you've done in your life aren't a drop in the bucket for what we've done and what we've sinned. And it doesn't balance out. The only way that it balances out is with the love of God. He has the right to save who he chooses. Individuals position themselves in response to God's declared means of salvation and favor. So we have to line up with God's will. We have to line up with God's expectations, and then God takes it from there and pushes us over the top. I've run out of time this evening. I hope you've got something out of this. I appreciate you again being here. We thank our online audience for being here, and I will turn it over.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Ryan, for that lesson. And I especially enjoyed him explaining the things about Israel. In fact, that question came up today at work, and a guy had asked me, he said, Carla, since you go to church, he said, what's the big deal about Israel? Why does United States send money to Israel? And so I began to explain to him why we should not go against Israel. And I said, But mainly, they are God's chosen. And whatever the Bible says, it says to not go against Israel. I stand for Israel. And so I'd like him explaining that. So now, if you could prepare yourself for tonight's tithes and offering. There are many ways to donate. And I will close us and we can go home. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this lesson that we heard upon tonight. I pray that as we listen and heard the words that were taught to us, that we will not leave here the same way that we came in, and that we will apply what we have heard to our daily lives. And Father God, I thank you for the offering that we will receive tonight, that it will go further toward kingdom building. Bless those who wanted to pay, but had it not. And I pray that they will be able to give in the future. Father God, give us traveling mercies on our way home tonight, that we will make it home safely, and that we will gather back here again on Sunday. In Jesus' most precious and holy name I pray. Amen.